Shall we turn to our passage, please, and read these five stanzas of Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 13 through to chapter 53 verse 12. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see at the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We trust the Lord, we bless this sacred portion to our hearts. Suppose we had really to touch on this final servant song to complete our meditation of that perfect servant of Jehovah. We feel somewhat shortchanged that we don't have the benefit of our brother Tom's exposition of it, but we trust that by the help of God we'll be able to look at these things in a way that will encourage us, that will instruct us, and that will cause worship to ascend to God. As we come to the final servant song, our brother described it as where he is in the habitation of God. Because a prophetic program has rolled its course, the man that was despised and rejected of men he finds his proper place. According to God's estimation, not only now, but in a future day, this is almost to the nation of Israel a song which has been sealed and is waiting to be opened. Because while we sing of it and read it, it is closed to their eyes. And it's part of that great prophetic discourse of Leviticus chapter 23, when the feasts of Jehovah are outlined for us. The 10th day of the 7th month, we come to the Day of Atonement. We come to that time when the nation is to be restored, and when God's hand is to be upon a rebellious people, the faithful remnant will emerge, and God attends and blesses. In Romans chapter 11, we find that that nation is to be reconciled to God. In the prophetic scriptures, we see that that nation will display their remorse before God. Leviticus chapter 23, it's in affliction. You shall afflict your souls. Zechariah chapter 12, it's in mourning as they realize the folly of the past. In Jeremiah chapter 3, it's in weeping as they lament over their plight. When we come to Zechariah chapter 13, we find that that nation will know remission through a fountain that is to be opened for the house of David. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 52-53, this final servant song, we find that that nation is now restored. Restored to the God that they had left. Restored penitentially to bow before him. And we have a prophetic dimension to our study as God moves to overturn the verdict of a nation, to see to it that his son is rightly exalted, to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, with that restored nation at the center of God's purpose. Now we'll touch on a little of that, and we'll not get too heavily involved in the prophetic significance of it, but I think it's only fair to set it out in a context which is according to its true setting in the ways of God. But for the sake of our reading, I want to suggest that the traditional Hebrew poetry form is very clear, that there are five stanzas. There are five groups of expressions, each of three verses in length. So even my ma's can cope with it at this time of the week. Chapter 52, from verses 13 to 15, we have the first stanza. Could I suggest in that stanza, the perfect servant is presented as one who is matchless in his success. For over that section we will see that there is divine approval. In the second stanza, chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, we see one who is manifest in his sorrow. And while a nation rejected him, we find one who is the object of divine acceptance. The third stanza, verses 4 to 6, we have the mystery of his sufferings. There we find the truth of divine atonement. The fourth stanza, verses 7 to 9, we have the majesty of his submission. And by divine ability, he stands in such a scene of derision for the glory of God. The final stanza, verses 10 to 12. Could I suggest to you that there we see one who is magnified in his satisfaction? We have divine accomplishment written large across the stanza as divine purpose is realized and God is satisfied. In our studies, we'll just try to follow those little sections, and we'll do it with a lightness of touch because there are such depths here that you could really have a Bible reading on each stanza. But we just want to move through it and encourage our souls as we consider the perfect servant. Could I just make one other observation to you? Because as we go through the passage, I think we want to notice the seven portraits of the servant. Chapter 52, verse 3, we have the servant. Across that I would write his supremacy. Verse 1, chapter 53, we have a portrait of him as the arm of the Lord. Across that I would write his strength. Verse 2, we have a portrait of him as the tender plant. And against that I would put his splendor. Verse 3, we have that portrait which we so often rehearse, the man of sorrows. Against that I would write his sensitivity. Verse 7, we have him in portrait as the lamb to the slaughter. Against that we could write his submission. Verse 10, we have the trespass offering, and we see his sacrifice. When we come to verse 11, we have a wondrous portrait of him as the righteous servant, and we should see his salvation. Stanza 1, the burnt offering. Stanza 2, the meal offering. Stanza 3, the peace offering. Stanza 4, the sin offering. Stanza 5, the peace offering. We have a full orb presentation of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, this is holy ground. Let us in our meditation speak well of him. Let us enter into what it is for that perfect servant to be found in the divine habitation owned of God. We trust, worshipped by us. Now, just to try and give a little context as we go through each of these individual stanzas, perhaps I could suggest a way of looking at it, and we'll just get into the detail then and enjoy the richness of Christ as we see it in this wondrous song. We've been thinking in the first stanza, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, of the perfect servant who is matchless in his success. Because really, I thought, brethren, that this was a summary, a synopsis
of all that follows. And God seems to bring before us in these opening verses the reality of divine movement and the reality of divine purpose. He's going to suggest in verse 13 we see the degree of his exaltation. We start where God says he should be. We see him exalted. In verse 14, we have the depths of his humiliation. And we see what man would do to him. And then in verse 15, our mind is cast forward in a prophetic context. And we see him displayed in manifestation in a future day. Well, that's a simple outline of how he is divinely approved. God owns him, while men have rejected him, so that we have the servant in his rightful habitation, in the presence of God, in the position which God would have him occupy, and the object of our praise. Now, we'd enjoy hearing the comments of my brethren and any of thoughts they want to share with us on the song generally, and then perhaps we could move into a consideration of these opening verses.
We've mentioned on an earlier occasion that the prophecy of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. Yes. Comes in 39 chapters and then 27 chapters. Well, in the 27 chapters, they come in 3 9s. At the end of the first set of 9, it finishes up with, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Mm-hmm. The end of the second 9, the same thing. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." But we have read here in the center, one of the 9. But not only are we in the center of the 27, but we're now in the very center chapter of that set of 9. Or so the subject really is, as you beautifully presented, the person and the work of Christ. And that really is the very center of our Bible, and particularly our New Testament. It's the person and the work of Christ.
Thank you, Malcolm, because you know, our brother John is going to speak to us of the servant suffering in Mark's Gospel. But this is the widest description, I think, of the suffering that we could possibly entertain, because it's from the hands of men, from the hands of God, for the blessing of men, for the prospering of the will of God, and it just seems to be the pinnacle of a description of a servant who accomplished God's will. Well, I was, sorry, John, you were looking very keen there, Fuller.
No? It's also been known as the fifth gospel.
Yes.
Isn't it?
Yes.
Because all four gospels are presented in the presentation here.
Yes.
The first stanza, John, and then we have the peace offering, we have Luke, he has born on Greece, and then we go to him being taken from prison, that's a sin offering in Mark's Gospel, and as you mentioned already, the trespass offering in the last stanza, that's Matthew's Gospel.
Thank you, John.
I've looked at it in a slightly different way. I've looked at the five stanzas like the first five books in the New Testament.
Yes.
You have in the first stanza the fact of one being exalted,
yes,
and extolled and very high. And that certainly is the Gospel of Matthew, mm-hmm, for Matthew is presenting Christ as the sovereign, the exalted one. And then in the first, sorry, in the second stanza, first three verses of chapter 53, you have him as the tender plant,
mm-hmm,
the one growing up out of a dry ground, and you can see in that the lowly servant. And then verse 4, down to the end of verse 6, we have the Gospel of Luke, the one that bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. You have the sympathetic Saviour. And it's interesting, it's in this section that we have the sheep going astray. And that's one of the most beautiful parables that Luke speaks about in Luke 15. And then from verse 6 down to verse 9, sorry, 6, 7 and 8, we have the Gospel of John, because it's in this section that Christ is presented as the Lamb. Yes. And it's only John that speaks about Christ as the Lamb in the four Gospels. And then in the last stanza, you have the fact of a risen Christ. He shall see his seed, and so on. He shall prolong his days. And that's the subject of the book of the Acts. It's a risen and exalted man.
Thank you for sharing that with us, Malcolm, because the wonder of this passage is there's just Christ. And no matter how you look at it, we're just going to find Christ. David, you were going to say something a second ago, brother?
Oh, I was just going to back up, if I could just finish my little outline on the four songs.
Yes.
42, God's gracious servant. 49, God's glorifying servant. 50, God's gifted servant. He gave me the tongue of the learned. And now this song would be God's greatest servant.
Yes. Amen, brother.
Amen.
Well, we need to make some progress, because I have an awful feeling that if we keep going at this rate, John and I will simply change seats for his ministry meeting, and that's not quite what we had in mind. But can we look at verse 13? And I was just going to suggest that there's four issues here that we should look at. Our attention is demanded. He says, behold. Our attention is directed. Behold, my servant. His activity is described. He shall deal prudently. His adoration is detailed. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Now, brethren, here is a wondrous thing, that God has only one that he would call our attention to. Brother Malcolm had that at the beginning of his reading, didn't he? And here God is still keeping this note in our ear, that when it comes to beholding, when it comes to contemplating, there's only one who should be the subject of our contemplation, and that is my servant. Our brother David was reminding us that there's an array of servants in Isaiah's gospel, but every one of them pales, every one of them disappears when this servant stands center stage and God says, behold my servant. You know that simple outline? Zechariah 9, behold thy king. Isaiah 52, behold my servant. Zechariah 6, behold the man. Isaiah 40, behold your God. And then we can trace the same through in relation to the branch. Jeremiah 23, the branch of David. Zechariah 3, this my servant the branch. Zechariah 6, the man whose name is the branch. Isaiah 4, the branch of Jehovah. And we have these repeated titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, these repeated presentations of him, which answer to the gospel. And there is a servant which we need to behold.
Isn't it good to see that God oftentimes commences where he intends to end?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not speaking here about Christ's birth.
No.
He's saying he shall be exalted, extolled at the very high. Yes. I oftentimes think of that in the arrangement of the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
If we had been arranging the Gospels, we would put John's Gospel first. In the beginning was the Word. And then we would have come to Luke's Gospel, spoke about his birth.
Mm-hmm.
Then we would have put Mark, the one that is the servant, serving here. And then we would have put Matthew's Gospel last, the one who's going to be king. But God puts it the other way around. He starts very often where he intends to end. He's showing us there's going to be one exalted and glorified.
Thank you.
On the point on the comparison to all the servants, you mentioned Zechariah 3,
mm-hmm.
you're my servant, the branch. Is it not in the background of a defiled priesthood?
Mm-hmm.
For one accused of Satan,
yes.
That the Lord presents his own servant,
yes.
as perfect.
Yes.
Behold, my servant, the branch.
Yes.
He is the perfect servant.
Thank you kindly, Gideon, because there is only one way of approaching it, and that is by contrast, because none can be compared to him. There's a lovely expression now when his activity is described, he shall deal prudently. And there seems to be two thoughts here. It seems to be of wisdom and prosperity. He's going to deal wisely, and he's going to prosper in how he does it. And there's something about this servant, brethren and sisters, that when we see him moving, everything is going to be done with divine discernment. Everything is going to be done according to divine purpose. And when things are done according to divine purpose, divine prosperity follows, because if God wants a work done, God will bless that work. And this is just a little miniature in the person of Christ, as we see the perfect servant, as he moved down here, dealing prudently as we have it. In Jeremiah 23:5, there's the same expression. It says, a king shall reign and prosper and deal prudently. So in his servanthood and in his sovereignty, here is one who deals wisely and deals prosperously.
Would you be happy to think of the exalted, extolled, and the very high, as it is in pages, looking at the word it's used? Because if I understand exalted, you should rise up.
Yeah.
Extolled, you shall lift up. And very high, you shall soar.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering whether there's a parallel with his resurrection, ascension, and sitting at the right hand of God.
Thank you, Gideon. That is helpful, because that's the way we approach it. That there's one who goes up again, till there's nowhere else to go, because he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet there's a sense in this servant song that while we appreciate it that way, and why that would be true by way of our appreciation, there's a sense in which I think his exaltation speaks of his position. Perhaps the extolling can speak of his praise, and his very being very high could speak of his prominence. And whatever way we look at it, we see one who is superlative. And he is now where God would have him be. What he has done, we will come to. God says what you need to focus on is who he is, where he is, and what he is in my heart. And he's exalted, extolled, and very high. When we come later on in the song, we'll find another triplet, smitten, afflicted. You know, we have those three words again, and they're presenting to us a unified truth. And here we have a truth of one who is where God says is his rightful place in the habitation, to use our brother's description of God.
If you wanted the alliteration, exalted, extolled, and enthroned.
Yes. There's a throwback, of course, to Isaiah 6, high and lifted up. A throw forward to Isaiah 57, high and lofty one. So this is conceptually what is his by right.
A very faint picture of this would be Joseph in the book of Genesis. He dealt prudently, he prospered, and then he was exalted.
Yes. And you had the hand in your reading, didn't you? And it was the hand of the Lord was on Joseph in those circumstances, both in the prison and lifting him to the throne. And we could see that here in this passage as well. So we've looked at verse 13, the degree of his exaltation. Verse 14, the depths of his humiliation. What a verse, brethren. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. I take it's really in two parts. Their attitude is described. The people looked at him in wonder, and they were astonished at him. And then his appearance, as he is disfigured, his visage, his form, marred more than any man. What is it, brethren, just to think of one who down here was so maltreated. I take it his visage deals with his face, his form deals with his body, and these are brought together. One who bore the crown of thorns, one who had the hair plucked from off his cheek, one who hid not his face from shame and spitting. Then we have one, and the ploughers ploughed upon his back, they made long their furrows. We have that one who was so maltreated at the hands of men, to such a point that he is not recognizable as a man, and those that look upon him, they're astonished.
It's good to appreciate that we will never look on a disfigured Christ.
Yes.
The wounds that are gone are remarkable as the wounds that will remain. I think you'd agree with me, that there are only five visible wounds that will remain: the hands, the feet, and the side.
And that's where we would take that expression from Revelation chapter 5, Malcolm, the freshly slain lamb. So there would be that presentation.
Well, Paul, here Mr. Newbery helps us by observing the prepositions according as, so that where he is now in exalted glory is full and equal in what we have in the
hymn.
All the
marks of darkness on are told in answering glory now. I think there's a lovely thought that if you want to get your gospel sermon hymn book out, here's one for it. He was so marred, Isaiah 52. He was so far, Psalm 22. Why? Because we were so loved, John chapter 3. It's not a wonder to our souls, brethren and sisters, that because God loved us so, his Son was so marred, he had to be so far from helping him. Now, unfortunately, verse 15 is prophetic, and so we're just going to have to, I'm afraid, deal with it in that context, the display of his manifestation. Now, I would describe it this way. His atonement is dispensed. Astonishment in dumbness and acknowledged in deliverance. Now, the problem thing in the verse is this. How do we understand this word sprinkle? Because, for some reason, it's become almost second nature, certainly back home. Not sure what your practice is, but to have the word startle. Now, I'll tell you where I stand on this, and then you can tell me why I'm wrong. I just stick with the authorized, because when this word is used, the only other time it's used in Isaiah is in chapter 63, their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I take it is viewing that sacrificial work. There was sprinkling of old, of water, of oil, of blood, for the cleansing and purification in so many different ways. And I take it that this is part of the outworking of his atonement in the nations, and that God's purpose is going to be accomplished. And we go into a millennial kingdom with the will of God having been established, with Israel again as the head of the nations, and those nations redeemed and entering into the millennial kingdom by virtue of the work of Christ. And so I'm personally content to leave it as sprinkled, because I think that is consistent with the significance of the work he accomplished and the purpose of God prophetically. But others will suggest it's startled, and it's the revelation of the one who endured all of this. And if any of my brethren want to articulate that view, then it means the saints can have a balanced diet and they can go away and consider it for themselves.
Well, I was just going to say I'm happy with the word sprinkled, linking it up with Exodus chapter 12, when the nation was going to be, as it were, born and brought out of bondage. There was a sprinkling of the blood, and that was their deliverance.
Yes.
And there are many links between that experience and what will happen to the nation in a day to come.
Thank you, brother.
is, I would agree with you on the sprinkling, Brother Nelson, just the rules of development on the point that John has mentioned, that the word S would be in contrast to the word soul.
Yes.
So that just as the suffering, the intensity of his suffering and humiliation was like this, the fruit and the consequence that came out of the suffering would be of the same proportion. So as he suffered like this, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And so that salvation that goes out, the blessing that goes out, would be commensurating to the level of his suffering.
Thank you, because as we come into the book of Revelation, not that we're going there just now, but as we go into the book of the Revelation, there's 144,000 of the nation that are saved, but there's a great multitude which no man can number, and they're from all the ends of the earth, and the witnesses have gone out, and God has accomplished his work. And so we're going to see that there's not only a wondrous future for the nation of Israel, but there are other nations which are brought in by virtue of the work of Christ. So that would lead us on then to the king shall shut their mouths at him. There's an astonishment there in that passage. We know in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth would have him in derision, but God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. Psalm 110, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion and say, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And we see God coming forth and saying he's dealt with it. I'm at liberty to go back into David's passage in Isaiah 49, because I'm only going to rehearse what he said. Isaiah 49 in verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So there's going to be that attention to the nations, and they're going to be silent, I take it, in dumb wonderment and awe and reverence of the one who is God's king and who they stand subservient to.
Just a practical note here as we come to the end of the first stanza, Brother Paul, thinking of the morning worship.
Yes.
We remember him not only in his death, but where he is now, remembering that his death, burial, resurrection, and exalted glory.
We come to remember him, and that covers the whole aspect of the person of Christ.
The kings shall shut their mouths at him, because he will be then the King of Kings.
Yes. Thank you, David. That's very helpful. But could we come to the second stanza then? We have verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, one who is manifest in his sorrow. And yet, as men looked at him and men derided him, we find one who enjoys divine acceptance, because there's an eye that beholds him. There's an eye that appreciates him. And while every human eye would have found nothing in him, that there was an appreciation in heaven. Verse 1, the disbelief of the nation. Verse 2, the desirability of the Messiah. Verse 3, the despising of the man of sorrows. And it almost seems to be it's written from the prophetic standpoint, that all of these are perfect tense. All of these prophetically are viewed as being accomplished. And God is saying that is how it was. But this, he says, is how it truly is. So the disbelief of the nation, who hath believed our report? Perhaps we would see there something of responsibility. To whom of the arm of the Lord revealed? We see perhaps something more there of sovereignty, moving for God's pleasure. But fundamentally, there was a nation which rejected him. There was a nation which had no time for him. And if you were reading in the writers, commentators on this, they would tell you that the Jews, they had a vision which was so confused because they couldn't understand this passage. They couldn't understand how Messiah would be a sufferer and would be a sovereign. And so, as our brother was reminding us of Benoni and Benjamin, they had in their minds two messiahs. They said there was Messiah Benoni. They said there was the Messiah who was the sufferer. They said that there was the Messiah who was the son of David, who was the sovereign. But they couldn't reconcile it. But can't we? There's only one who stands as the man of sorrows, who stands as the man of the right hand, and it's found in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ.
This idea, or this thought of growing up.
Yes.
That would be an experience that Adam, the first man, never knew. Adam was never a baby, never a child, a boy, a youth. I judge that when Adam came from the hand of God, he was a full-grown man. But the Lord Jesus knew all these experiences. Luke particularly tells us that. Luke tells me he was a baby, David and the angel. Tells me about the child. Tells me about the boy. And the boy at 12, then the full-grown man. And so he can be a sympathetic great high priest. He has gone through all these experiences of life that the first man did not know a thing about.
And I think that this expression, it really tells me something of his attractiveness to God. This is the divine eye resting upon him. This is divine acceptance. As one who grew up in wisdom and stature, Malcolm, to take that scripture to our hearts. But when men looked upon him, there was nothing to see. It was so insignificant. It was so irrelevant in the greater scheme of things. But when God looked upon him, he saw a barrenness in this earth. He saw nothing which would please him. And yet in the midst of that, there was a tender plant. I think if we go back to the horticultural aspect that David was introducing to us in Philippians chapter 4, it's really a suckling that the word is. And he grows up in an alien atmosphere. He grows up in a barren scene. But God sees in him a beauty, a uniqueness, which rests his joy upon him. And we sometimes sing this hymn. You probably don't know the hymn, because we certainly don't sing it in Ireland. It's for various reasons, but thus undesired was he whom all in heaven adored, for no unanointed eye could see the beauty of our Lord. But here's one who saw his beauty. And isn't it a joy to us that our eyes have been touched, that we can behold his beauty and worship him?
When we think of the tender plant, he was tender in his growing up.
Yes.
But the effect of the world on you and I makes us hard. We get knocks along the way, we get disappointments, and it makes us kind of hard. But it never made the Christ of God hard. He was tender when he came, and he was just as tender when he left. And I'm thinking now of Luke 23, when he said, as they crucified him in the very act of doing that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was just the same as he left as when he came in.
There's just perhaps one thing we should mention, because I found it helpful when someone pointed out to me, so I'll pass it on and you can pass it on. But Isaiah 53 and verse 2 is not the same as Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. They look the same, they feel the same, but they're not the same. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2 is his first coming. It's a coming which is associated with humiliation, lowliness. When we come to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we're seeing one who shall be a root of Jesse, and shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And Isaiah chapter 11 We're looking to that second coming. We're looking to a millennial glory. And we're looking to one who stands in the full orb dignity and majesty of his person. But I just mention that in passing because they look and seem similar, but they are in fact quite different.
So is the root out of a dry ground his unattractiveness?
Well, I think I would have started off, David, by saying that there was nothing to nourish him in this scene. This scene could never have produced him. This scene could never nourish him. He came forth into the world, and he stood in a barren world, but he grew in that scene for God. And I think then the next expression, no form nor comeliness, but we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. And this is the nation penitentially saying, how wrong were we? We had no appreciation of what it was. We looked externally. We looked superficially. And we appreciated nothing of who he was. And I suppose there's a parallel to be drawn with the tabernacle there, that the glory and beauty of it wasn't external. You had to get right into the presence of God to appreciate it. And you have to get over those badger skins dried red. And you have to get over those external coverings to see the glory and beauty of the Son of God.
Though I don't want to mention this, but as a tent of fun, Isaiah says in verse 2, on top all that he is, though he was no form and all that, but was he not growing up before him?
Yes.
So in his childhood, right from his teenage all the way to his adulthood, it was always before him, perfect, even as a servant of the Lord.
Yeah. Well, this is self-indulgent, but forgive me. But when you come to the offerings, there are those different prepositions that are used, isn't it? There are certain things which are before the Lord. There are certain things which were unto the Lord. And each of them has a significance. And this is before the Lord. This is for his appreciation. This is for his joy and delight. And I suppose if we just want to be practical for a moment, that we should live before the Lord. We should live for his pleasure and for his delight. And we... Sorry, Henry, come ahead, brother.
So the kind of plan that bring up the truth of his sympathy and compassion,
yes,
as he grew up, he demonstrated that as he labored.
Yes. And there was that sense in which there was such a tenderness and yet such a strength, because all of the hostility that he knew in the despised Nazareth, all that was consequential on his brethren not believing on him, there was still that which stood for God, which had that beauty and fragrance before God. Now we have to get to the end of verse 12, and we're, the great point of you bringing this, as I said yesterday, the great point of you bringing it forward is an hour. You give me another hour to talk, and as you know, that's not a difficulty. But verse 3, the despising of the man of sorrows. Here's an expression that we would take on our lips in remembrance of the Lord, isn't it? He was despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our face, faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. There was the assessment of the nation, there was the aversion of the nation. That's what they saw in him. That's why they had nothing to do with him. And there was such animosity and there was such derision in their hearts at one who was despised and rejected of men. What a word. Despised and rejected.
When we read this,
there is no beauty. No beauty. The world is godliness.
Mm.
And so we tend to figure in our mind the handsome look and all that, and they think it goes beyond that.
But well, that takes us back, if we go back to form and comeliness. because that's how those words are used, for example, of David. You know, there's saints in the Old Testament who had form and comeliness. Presentationally, there was that which was attractive, there was that which could be appreciated. But there was something more than that, because there was an inherent and intrinsic beauty in the Lord, and that is what is divinely appreciated, while man could never see it. Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart, and the heart of Christ was tender and pure in all his ways. Any help, brethren, on the despised and rejected, or the man of sorrows? Thank you, brother, because I think that that is a complete corruption of what the expression means. It's a Hebrew idiom which means that this man had sorrow of heart, that there was a constant heaviness upon him. But you put that against the fact the common people heard him gladly. You put that against the fact that the little children would come to him, that there was a winsomeness with Christ, that men could appreciate on one level. And yet deep in the innermost recesses of his soul, we were thinking about how he looked on things, and there was a sorrow. How he was treated by men, there was a sorrow. And there was that pathway of a holy and righteous servant in this sinful scene. And he was the man who had a heart of sorrows, and yet he reached out in tenderness and mercy and compassion to others. It wasn't something which gave an expression in repelling. Quite the opposite. It gave an expression in compassion which embraced those that were weary.
Just to add to that, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, it says that he rejoiced in spirit.
Yes.
So he had an inward joy and delight in doing the Father's will.
Yes.
But Paul, would it not be true that even though he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but this was also true historically, that the Gospels never recorded him as smiling or laughing?
Mm-hmm.
The only time is Father Malcolm had mentioned, and the other one, the sequel, for the joy that was set before him. The point is that there was nothing that he self-indulged in or to himself, so that, unlike us, we would laugh and joy and play and all that. But that was not like the director of the life procedure. It was for others all the time.
Yeah.
And so, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief is really saying that his life was filled with sorrow, but it was always for others.
Yeah.
And you know, you don't see him having a jolly good time in that sense, in the sense of the word.
Well, I think that's helpful, because we need to keep things in a proper balance. You know, you can argue almost anything from the silence of Scripture. You have to see how it fits into its overall context. You know, I just go back to that verse that we considered in the end of Mark chapter 3, as he scanned the company at those that did the will of God. There was a joy in his heart when he looked at them. Whether that expressed itself with a glimmer of a smile is not the point. It's his appreciation's the point, and it's a spiritual discernment that is stressed in respect of the person of Christ.
Just
Thank you, brother. I just wanted to make a comment on the acquainted with grief. You remember how Psalm 88 puts it? Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. So on that natural level, the acquaintance was obliterated in the darkness of the cross. But the acquaintance which he had throughout his life was that of grief and the sorrow and pain of one who moved for God. So he says, the nation, they hid their faces from him. They would have nothing to do with him. You think of that solitary existence in Psalm 102, pelican of the wilderness, owl of the desert, sparrow upon the housetop. They would have nothing to do with him. They were despised and they esteemed him not. We know how they esteemed him. 30 pieces of silver. We know the value that they put on that blessed one, but the price of a slave. They say, we'll not have this one to reign over us. I'm just going to try and move you on because Eugene tried to be very kind to us at the time, and we were repaying his gratitude very poorly here. But in the third stanza, verses 4 to 6, we have the mystery of his sufferings. And when we think of the mystery of his sufferings, we're going to touch upon this divine atonement which is made. In verse 4, he is afflicted. Verse 5, we have atonement. Verse 6, we have an acknowledgement. And here we have one who suffered. And our brother was making the point to us in the previous reading how central the sufferings of Christ are in Isaiah 53. And now we have come to the very heart of it, as he says, the nation says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, I take it in this context, this is the penitential chorus that is being sung. A nation is looking back, and they said, we esteemed him as being of no value. We esteemed him, we'll find later on, that he was suffering at the hand of God because of what he claimed. But they says, now we understand. And how sorry are we that he have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isn't it a blessedness to our souls that we have come to know this one who died for us? Isn't it a wonder that we can acknowledge one who died that we might be saved? And now we've hearts of thanksgiving, we can take up the language and bless God for what his Son has accomplished. Yes. Well, I think David was trying to go through the references to the servant songs in the New Testament, and of course I got the blame of Isaiah 50. I'm going to miss David for giving me the blame for something when I go home on Monday evening. But there's 9 passages in the New Testament where 9 different passages where this song is rehearsed in so many different ways. But there it was, the sacrificial nature of his death, of whom spake the prophet this. What a what he spake of, what a work he accomplished. Born our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we have the reality of one who did a work for God and for the blessing of others.
The eunuch really wasn't saved till he was at verse 7.
Yes.
It wasn't verse 5 he was reading. It's verse 7.
Scholars think that if we lost the Old Testament, those 8 references in the New Testament would be enough to reconstruct Isaiah 53.
Paul, would you give us some help on how this is fulfilled in every day? When he cast out demons and healed the sick, and then it says that that it might be fulfilled, that he carried our own abuse and carried our sorrow.
Yes, well, I don't see that in any way as being atonement or vicarious in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 verse 17 is Gideon's reference for us. And I take it that what we have in Isaiah 53 is that fundamental vicarious work of Christ. And that's taken up of one who has power on earth to forgive sins. And as the Lord is dealing with people in their circumstances, he's healing and he's delivering. Not in the sense of atoning deliverance, but in the sense that what he could do to the cause, he is showing that he can do to the effect. So there is an issue which requires the vicarious sufferings of Christ, and that's the root of the matter. But he says, how much easier would it be for him to deal with the fruit of the matter in the sickness and the illness and the diseases, because we were going back to Mark chapter 2, is it easier to say, take up your bed and walk, the manifestation of it, or to say, thy sins be forgiven thee? And he deals with the root of it, and the fruit of it is dealt with as well. And I take it our brother will want to help us further, but I think we need to make a clear distinction that Matthew chapter 8 is an application on an extension of this truth. It is not this truth in the narrow sense. Dylan, if you any help?
Just notice at the end of verse 5, with his stripes we are healed.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the singular.
Yeah.
With his stroke, there was one stroke from God, and that is what brought the healing in its fullness.
I was going to just make the point that the first four is applied to the Lord in Matthew 8 and 17 as to Christ relieving the sick. When it comes to verse 5 in 1 Peter 2 verses 14 and 15, it is taken directly in terms of Christ removing sin, and that's the direct parallel, and the other is an extension of it. But I wanted just to notice with you, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They were saying he was like Miriam. They were saying he was like Uzziah. Those people who, because of what they said and what they did, the hand of God was upon them, and they were judged accordingly. But I take it they're saying, how wrong were we? It wasn't for his own sins. He says it was for our sins. It may well have been that God was dealing with him, but not for the reason we thought. The Lord hath made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. Yes, God did it. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we've got a divine act. And they got that right. But they didn't understand the cause of it. It was because he was being treated for our sins.
Well, I guess one can do. Can you help us by defining in this chapter here that in verse 1, who have believed or reformed, and to whom is the arm of the Lord with you, we see the stage where his birth comes in, his incarnation. Then verse 2, for he shall grow up. And then up to verse 3, we see this public service. As you move around, what we received was that he despised the special of man. Anywhere he turned, they found upon him. And they would not have him. When you come to verse 4, you are dwelling on that, this is where I find your help. Is it now on the final scene before the cross? And then following that, then we come to that part when he was oppressed. The Lord had blessed the second part, and the Lord had laid on him in the city of us all, the first scene, and then coming to verse 11, that resurrection scene.
Well, I thank you, Henry. I don't know why I'm thanking you for that, but anyway, at verses 4 to 6, I have viewed it simply as being the atoning work. It's an entity in its own right, and it's looking at it from different angles. They were saying, this is what he had to do. They're saying, we didn't understand what was happening. But verse 5, now we do understand. They're accepting the atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions. So what he bore, what he carried, in terms of verse 4, I had understood to be part and parcel of what he is doing in verse 5. The wound, the bruise, the chastisement, they're all coming together as the work of Christ on the cross. And that's why I take it that when we get to the end of our song, and I hope we do, that it's his deaths. You know, it's viewed in its multivarious aspects, because there are so many dimensions to the death of Christ, and the offerings are a picture of it. And here we have the reality of different facets of his death, and we'll see the resurrection appreciation of satisfaction when we come to the end of it. But here I take it as the mystery of his sufferings vicariously, his sufferings on the cross, and it gets to the point where the nation can say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripe we are healed. And perhaps we could link that with Zechariah 13, Malcolm, you quoted it the other day. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Smite the shepherd, the stroke that justice gave, the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. Any thoughts on this wonderful verse 5 with the wounding, which is really the piercing? We can have a connection with Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. The bruising, it's really the crushing. But perhaps the idea here is really that absolute physical sense of suffering which he endured, and the iniquity of us all.
We've seen that of 27 chapters, Isaiah 53 would be the 14th. So that's the middle chapter, 13 chapters on either side. But now, taking the 3 verses of 52 and the 12 verses of 53, that makes 15 verses, and that would make our verse now, verse 5, the 8th verse, which is the middle verse of this song. And so it's the very heart of it. Yeah.
And that's the center of the atonement. That's the center of what it was required for the nation to be brought back to God. And I just wanted to make the point, because when we were discussing Philippians chapter 4, we were thinking of Jehovah Shalom. Well, here we have another aspect, don't we? He is Jehovah Rapha. Exodus 15:26, he that healeth thee by his stripes, Jehovah Rapha, we are healed.
Now, I'm just going to say, the atoning work was past.
Yes.
Our salvation is present.
Yes.
All the laws, and yes, then we are.
That's right. So just to acknowledge the nation, because not that it would be for an Irishman to take away a gospel verse from you at all, but Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it's the nation's confession, or the nation's acknowledgement. They're saying, we are the like sheep that have gone astray. They confess it nationally. We have turned every one to his own way. They confess it individually. When it comes to those great prayers, is it Daniel chapter 9? Is it Jeremiah chapter 9 I'm thinking of? But there are representative prayers.
Nehemiah 9.
Nehemiah 9 as well. There you are, three 9s.
And Ezra 9.
And Ezra 9. Well, there's a Genesis 9 as well, but that's a different story. But what we have is a representative prayers coming out. But here, the nation hasn't to have a man speaking for them representatively. Here the nation, as that restored remnant, they say, we all, collectively, we have turned individually to our own way. And then he says, the Lord have laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's not that I don't want you to preach it in the gospel, but just that we keep it in the context of our study of the servant song.
Is the nation seeing him as the goat bearing away the iniquities of the nation?
You're going to... Well, Malcolm didn't tell us that it was Azahel he was quoting the other day in a poem, which was a lovely piece of poetry, and if he wants to rehearse it, because it's not in my mind at the minute, I would appreciate it. But we have Leviticus 16, and we have that scapegoat, and we have the laying on upon it, and we have that bleat as it goes out into the wilderness. And of course the poet was taking the bleat of the scapegoat as it went out into a distant land, and he was paralleling that with the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we see one who knew what it was to have it laid upon him. You think of the pressure of the hand that was on that beast. What a burden was laid upon him when God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all.
It pierced the moral universe on high. Upon eternal shores the echoes break. That loan, that loud, that lamentable cry, my God, why didst thou me forsake? It's the idea of the scapegoat going into a land not inhabited and left alone.
Thank you. It is a beautiful poem if you ever get the chance to read Azahel in a collection of poems called Caravansiera. It is worth a read.
The cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the only, as far as I know, the only trilingual statement in the Bible. Psalm 22, it's in Hebrew. And Matthew and Mark give it in Greek and in Aramaic and in Greek.
The cry, my God, my God. And also, it is finished. And you say that all is occurred in verse 8 of the chapter?
In verse 8?
I don't know whether we are there.
Well, we better get there. And to be honest, I would probably say it was in the stanza, which is verses 4 to 6, because that's the culmination of the work of Christ. I had thought that when we come to verses 7 and 9, the majesty of his submission, or that divine ability to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself, that divine ability to endure the wrath of God against sin not his own. I think he's saying the majesty of his submission here is that we have a silent sufferer. We have a solitary sufferer. We have a separated sufferer. And he's saying, well, who was it that did this? In what character did he endure that atoning sufferings? And he says, he's the substitute. Substitute who is sufficient. The substitute who was stricken, the substitute who stands supreme in the way of God. And we see such wondrous things, oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We can think of Gabbatha. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We think of one who is led out. We think of he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? And we see one who has a lamb, well, sheep-like character here. There's a submissiveness. We think of the sentence, the judicial verdict, taken from prison and from judgment. We think of the solitary nature of him Who shall declare his generation? And brother, we're going to find the answer to every one of these as we go on down the passage. And it was for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Remember Daniel chapter 9, 26? And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The transgression of my people. That's why he was cut off out of the land of the living.
Happy to see verse 7 as redemption. He was oppressed. And there is the exacting of the debt. And then the land is taken up to 1:18.
Yes. Well, so as you have in the back of your mind, I suspect, Gideon, some would translate that expression, it was exacted, and he answered the demand, that there was a price that had to be paid. But there was one who was willing. That we sing it, there was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. In the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. You're getting an Irishman itchy feet for the gospel when you go into that territory. But I think that's the essence of it. Something that was exacted, and one who was willing to pay it. I'm conscious we're well over time. Perhaps we should just touch on that wonderful statement at verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. Well, perhaps they would have made his grave with the wicked. They had that apportioned patch of ground where they would have thrown the bodies of criminals that were crucified, and it would have been a common burial, and it would have been something which would have been such a mockery and shame. That's what they had intended for him. But God had superintended that he wasn't going to be with the wicked in his death. No, he was to be with the rich man. Joseph of Arimathea came and took him, begged for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him the corpse, and they brought it out. They wrapped it in fine linen. They brought it to Joseph's new sepulchre, wherein never had man lived. And we find the fulfillment so perfectly of the scripture that we have one who was with the rich in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, whether Arimathea is the same as Rama in the Old Testament is a different matter, but Arimathea means the heights. What heights he scaled to take the Christ of God and fulfill the prophetic word and be in the mind of God and give his son the rightful burial that is his. A virgin's womb, a virgin's tomb. Such was his incoming and his going out.
He was with the rich. That's in the singular.
Yes.
Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man.
So he was with the rich, singular, in his death's plural. And that's the multifaceted nature of the death of Christ. Now, final stanza, brethren, and we appreciate your forbearance and tolerance. Yeah, I think you knew this was going to happen, and yet you came for it. So the final stanza, he is magnified in his satisfaction, and we have divine accomplishment. We have the will of God done perfectly. We have a vicarious sufferer. In verse 10, what words? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Verse 11, he's a victorious sufferer. Verse 12, he's a voluntary sufferer. So we have his soul in verse 10, the fullness of his death. We have his seed in verse 10, the function of his death. Corn of wheat shall fall into the ground and die at a bite of a loan, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We have his soul in verse 11, the fulfillment of his death. We have his soul in verse 12, the fruitfulness of his death. What a satisfaction there is found in him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a word. But the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. just to run through, remember we said that there's an answer to every question. Who shall declare his generation? Read verse 10. He shall see his seed. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He shall prolong his days. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And everything that looks so dark, God illuminates with light. And he confounds the way of men. And he accomplishes his good purpose. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You shall see it nationally. I am the children which the Father hath given me. He'll see it dispensationally in the church. And all that we are, and all that will ever walk that golden street of heaven, are but the travail of his soul. So he shall be satisfied. Shall justify many, shall bear their iniquities. And says God, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide them a spoil with the strong. Come back to the drink offering, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, numbered with the transgressors, for the sins of many, be an intercession for the transgressors. What a wonder, as we think of one who is magnified in his satisfaction, so high, so full, so glorious, the servant songs of Jehovah. He's in the habitation of God. The pathway is passed. The purpose of God has been secured. All that God longs for prospers in his hand. You can go home and you can read through John's Gospel to see what God put in the hand of his Son. And it's kept and it's multiplied for the glory of God. What a Savior. What a song. What he is. Ever and always. Brethren and sisters, what should he be to us? Thank you for your patience. We trust that God would bless our meditation.
So we pray. Our God and Father, we draw near to thee with deepest thanksgiving. We thank thee for the man at thy right hand.
Amen.
We have been thinking of him being here, growing up before thee as a tender plant. But we do thank thee for that day when he was lifted up upon the tree. And we thank thee that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We will be eternally grateful to thee for ever giving him, and eternally grateful to him for taking our place on dark Golgotha's hill.
Amen.
We bless thee for our meditation upon him, and we pray that thou wilt bless this study to every heart. We trust that the Lord Jesus would become increasingly more precious to us all. We give thanks for the Savior and for thoughts of him in his own worthy and precious name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Paul.
Just a few words before we go. At the close of each conference, I have the privilege, we say the liberty, others can handle, but the privilege of thanking our brethren here for all the help given during the conference. I trust what we have received up to the reading today something that will lift our spirit and encourage us in our thoughts about the perfect servant, and with all that we got, his greatness, his majesty, and his might, and his perfection. For a while I thought, normally, in any international forum, people would present the credential of the speakers. I thought, for us, we do a different way. Having heard our fellow brethren here and the teachers having done a great job amongst us, I just want to mention, first of all, in case we all do not know, while we miss the presence of our esteemed and beloved brother Thomas Andy, we all know that he has labored amongst us for many years. Those who are not with us, not amongst us, may not know, and those who are new here, almost half a century plus two. And he came from Northern Ireland. We have met his father. His father was with us at the conference. We have enjoyed his ministry as well. And if you recall, he was such a dear and gentleman. Yet to think that a brother Tom in his ministry has excelled beyond what I think his father has done. We thank God for such gifts imparted from father to son. And we see another gift here, gift imparted. Maybe not from father to son, but within the family circle. You heard of Hector Al Zulenu, famous man. You see an image here. And we thank God for men who are raised by God, who have been helping the assemblies of God's people. Those of us who know Brother Tom will know that he, by profession, was an aerodynamic craftsman, and he worked in an aircraft factory, as he used to talk about during the World War. So he's very good at that mechanical draftsmanship. And you see the evidence and display of that when you get his ministry notes, don't you? Very fine, very well presented. And I thought it is good to see some of our younger brethren picking up these little abilities and following in that example to be able to study the Word of God, put an outline to it, and help our younger brethren in their spiritual growth. I also was thinking about Brother David Owls here. Unknown to many of us, his former profession was, he's a business graduate. So, in spite of all that, he saw that he had a future in his profession. He did not prevent him from having the desire to do the Lord, to do the Lord's work, and sacrificing that commercial world for the work of God. And his 20 years down the road, he's in the mission field. And we have heard recently how many assemblies are, churches, assemblies are planted. And it's a great joy to hear him touching upon this work that is going on where he is in Mexico. We trust that we will have opportunity to hear him talk a bit about how the churches are planted and how the work of the Lord has gone on, and the way they have gone about in service for God, in gospel outreach. I thought that will be very good advice for us from our brother. So I trust my brother will look into that, that he's given the liberty when he's still with us to give a report and touch on gospel extension work and the planting of churches. Abraham Lincoln Redfield, you wouldn't think that it's anything close to what we may have, except from the ministries that we have heard and what he has said 20 years in the work of the Lord. But before he came into the work of the Lord, he come from a family that owned vast acres of land and reared sheep and cattle. Himself, I believe, had a commercial plot in those days. So he knows a lot about sheep, you know. And I, you know, we always like to hear a little bit more about the shepherd every time. How to shepherd. There's a lot of young men here needs to learn about shepherding, because we want to see our brethren coming up in the light of that. Fortunately, you can't stay, see, longer than we would, right? Because we would have put you on the shepherd job.
A shepherd makes sure that the grass is short and sweet. Just a short period.
I get a message. You know why? Because the man has told me the tea is not ready.
But I meant my ministry. Okay. Short period, period.
Okay. You know, I would say that brethren who are interested in shepherding, do consult a brother. Because from all that his experiences that he had handling sheep, I tell you, he'll make a great shepherd. We would love to have you here to give us more of this shepherd the next day. But Brother Paul Andrews, you know, he's a barrister at all. By the way, he handles reading also very refined sometimes. But I think what impressed me is this, that in spite of all the busyness in his work, he has time for the scriptures, he has time for the people of God, and able to minister to their needs. You see his ability after what we have heard. I didn't know that he had so much. You know, when he first came with us, he sat quietly in the meeting. He didn't say very much, so I was wondering, where does he stand? You know? If I knew in the first day he had all that gift, I would have told my brother straight, put him up the pulpit. You know? So, but it's good to see him and then to learn about him. And Brother John, seeing no doubt young amongst us, but we are thankful to God for his exercise. A school teacher, plus an educational innovator in the Ministry of Education, and he has come into the work recently. I just want to mention this, why I mentioned this, brethren. I trust, you see, they have the experience, but not the secular experience that I talk about. The spiritual experience, the spiritual maturity and the ability to handle the Word of God and to impart it. And in spite of all the questioning sometimes, and we are not casting shadow upon the servants of the Lord. I believe we have men amongst us who have integrity and are credible and are faithful in the service, in the things of God, in the service of God. So I want to thank all these brethren having come amongst us to help us so that we will benefit. And we trust you will keep in mind this, and you bring this message back to fellow brethren who are, you know, will be coming amongst us for our conferences. Please tell them we need at least 1 week ahead, 2 weeks after. Because there are few assemblies and they are asking us, how come we don't have one of them? How come? Yeah? They are not with us. We started in Paramount, but what about in Kota Kumbuni? What about USJ? My brethren here asked, who can we have? I said, I can't split them in two. You know, if I could. So the only way is, please carry this message back, that they have to give us time as well, because they don't only enjoy your message here, but going back, there are those who cannot come. They also would like to benefit. That doesn't mean that I can guarantee that there is an open invitation for everybody to come back. Because the pattern, I want to extend the table, but every time I told four is enough. You know? Because if I want, if I have the ability, I will extend the table and invite more present. But then it will not be beneficial if too many cooks spoil the group. Yeah? So a few, but you give more. It's good, and we want to thank you, and we are grateful to you. Also, we want to mention about brethren who have helped a lot in the behind scene. Getting a place is not easy. Negotiating for a place is not easy. Thinking about money and sense is not easy, you know. So we take a lot of time on that. Brethren has done that here. Brethren who have helped, and Abba Ronnie has done most of that negotiating. And then we have a brethren who come forward to offer to do the treasury part. And long before we sat here, the checks have been issued and they've been collecting and recording and doing all the banking on behalf of the accounts to be settled for expenses, all that. So brethren Qiming, Yang Qiming and Qiqing, their help in doing the treasury. Brother Paul, Yang Jia Heng and Sister Feng Nan, the registration and the rooming and all that, you know. And then behind the scene, your program didn't fly from the air. Sister Wendy has really done that part of the work of programming and then seeing to that part. Then all who have come forward to help in the transportation, we want to thank you. Only the Lord can be worthy. But then I think another aspect we want to thank the assemblies that have supported assemblies in the fellowship leaders who have accepted, who have come forward and who have supported us so well, and brethren from Kota Kumuni, we appreciate your presence very much. And then of recent, our brethren from UHA 4, and then we have quite a good number from brethren from the Christian Assembly Singapore. And from Ipoh Gospel Center, few of them, but that is their strength so far. And we pray that God will expand their borders and give them increase, so that from there we will also get a good number. Our brethren from Malacca, they have been coming and help supporting us for many years. Then some from Singapore. And we trust that God will truly bless all of you, and that you have been blessed with what you have heard and done. Now, with regard to the presence of God, Tom is unfortunate this year. We miss him a lot. His voice, his teaching, his very company. But let's pray that God will strengthen him and give him all the help he needs, so that this year he will be able to be amongst us. Don't forget, he's the motivator. I just reported to my brethren who do not know the early days, that when we first started the conference in 1973, so many of you will not know that started in 1973, almost 35 years. For a good part of those early years, it was Brother Tom alone, no invited visitors. Because we are all like school students. And when I said to Brother Tom, can you bring some of your brethren from over there? No, you are so small, they can't see you. Okay? And then they are so busy, they don't have time for you. And he bore the burden, he took on the road, and he taught us. But amongst us here, there are brethren who, in those early years, sat with him and taught us, men of maturity, men who know the scriptures. We are thankful for these brethren of help and for those early years. And we see now brothers were mature and able to help and were taken on responsibilities. And we see the work of the hand of God working amongst us. It is my prayer that God will work the way He is working in Mexico. Because I have a bit of a jealousy, you know, envy, when I hear Brother David telling us how fast they are growing, and how assemblies are growing. How did we grow, I said? How do you do it? No miracle. Hours of prayer, moments of waiting before the Lord, 10 weeks of gospel preaching in a new area, sometimes he alone, sometimes he that with a few brethren. And within the 10 weeks, souls saved. And then, when souls are saved, the next step, going back to them all the time, teaching them, and see them develop. And as they grow, amongst them, identify those who are leaders, or potential leaders, or shepherds, and then acknowledging them, and then putting them on gradually, helping them to do the work of God. Am I right? See? It is so different from secular Christianity, isn't it? What we have heard, put them into the seminary, train 6 months to 1 year, then put a flock of them to various parts of the world, sign contract, serve 1 year, pay so much a month. After the 1 year contract, come back, do secular work, no more full-time work. We don't do that. Another thing is, when I hear them telling me, how do you start your church? Oh, very easy. We feel that we need to have a work there, rent a shop lot. Then we split our company. We just call a number of brothers, split the company. You stay here, you work here, start meeting straight away, officially a church. This is not scriptural pattern. Scriptural pattern is always start gospel outreach, labor on, see souls saved. And when see souls saved, Lord add to it, teach them. And when you see the growth of these people, and the Lord will give you that exercise and that knowledge to know, it's time to have a separate lesson. I trust that our brother David will be able to help us more on this. So I want to thank all, and do remember to come back again if we have next year we have our conference. Whether the venue will be normally programmed and decided as we book, because nowadays in any place if you don't book at it and you don't book early, you will never get a place. If you do it shortcut and a short notice, you pay a hefty price. So we have to book almost a year and 2 years ahead nowadays to get at this rate that we are paying. So we trust that God will give help. And we pray that Brother Tom will have the strength and the energy, just like a young man, to keep going on. And that will be great. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou has brought us here and given us this exercise and taught us so much. We have learned about the servant, and we pray that Thou will help us to emulate that great and perfect servant, even our Lord Jesus. And think of the Apostle Paul as well, and pray that we may know even far more of how such a man, great though he is, though he was able to humble himself in the service of God, so selfless in the work of God. We pray that we will carry these characteristics in our life and in our service. We pray above all that Thou will help us to appreciate all that we have learned. And then when we go back to our home assemblies, to practice what we have learned. And we pray above all that Thou will continue to bless our labors for Thee. Continue to increase and expand our borders in the various assemblies represented. And above all, we pray that Thou will help us to continue to maintain a good testimony for Thee. now for the refreshment before us, and the afternoon ahead of us, where we can indeed relax a little. We pray again that Thou will be with us and watch over us. We thank Thee for food, we thank Thee for health and strength, and we continue to pray for dear brother John as he exercises himself to take up Thy word, this evening in ministry, that he may know too of Thy presence, Thy power, and Thy hand. And thus, our Father, we commit ourselves into Thy hands, our Savior's worthy and precious.